morning, Venture. It's Christmas week. Yeah, isn't that exciting? Now, I've learned something since moving to California. Californians really are scared of rain. So we're not going to let all the rain this week dampen our spirits and impact us in any way. And looking forward to seeing all of you come out, see you on the Christmas Eve services. I really want to encourage you, as Gabby said, there is time for you still to invite someone to come and celebrate with us. And I say this because a lot of times those of us in the church, we take for granted what it means in these key times of year to have people to celebrate with, to have a church family, to connect with other people. There's a lot of people, friends and neighbors, especially some have moved from all different places. And I'm amazed always how many people I talk to and they really don't have anybody to celebrate even the holidays with. Take advantage of that. Invite them. Invite them to come celebrate. And even if they don't come here, invite them to your home. Invite them as part of your family. One of the greatest ways we show the light of the world is how we show how it's impacted us in our homes and our relationships and in our celebrations in it. And so I really would take advantage of this time of year as a way to reach out to those, a lot of whom are looking for someone to connect with during this time. As we go into this Christmas season, this week, some asked me, are we staying in the book of Mark? I mean, it's the Sunday before Christmas. Of course we're staying in the book of Mark because it's the perfect passage to prepare to celebrate for Christmas. It really is. This journey that Jesus is taking his disciples on, I think it's a needed passage to just open our eyes again to what we're celebrating and who we're celebrating this week. And so I'd encourage you, if you got your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 9. Turn to Mark chapter 9, pull it up on your device. You can use the blue Bible in the room, page 1002, 1003, right in there, Mark chapter 9. And in it, it's a little bit of a strange story, but Jesus again wants to open the eyes, this time of just three of his disciples, to who he really is. He's been doing these miracles. He's been doing this journey. Last week we looked at it. He kind of did a turn for them because they recognized he was Messiah, but he's now telling them Messiah needs to die on the cross. And so they're just coming to grips with who he is as a human. They have no clue of his divinity, of who he really is. And so this week we get this glimpse of glory. And I say it's a perfect passage for those of us going into Christmas because I think a lot of times I love celebrating the nativity story. I love the baby in the manger and Mary and Joseph and that. And maybe out of familiarity because we know it so much or out of the humility of the story itself, we can underestimate a little bit who we're celebrating, the greatness that's there. I remember a few years ago, you can actually see the video of it. There's a violinist named Joshua Bell. He's one of the greatest in the world. In fact, he's so well known, he performs with symphonies, orchestras. Somebody added up how much he makes. He usually makes about $1,000 a minute. He's of that level with it. He plays a $3.5 million Stradivarius violin. And a few years ago, in Washington, D.C., he set up in a subway station, just like any other musician. He's set up there. He's wearing a baseball cap and a T-shirt, pulls out his $3.5 million Stradivarius, and starts playing there. Now, he normally makes $1,000 a minute. That day, he played for 43 minutes. He made $32 in change as people came by, thought they'd help out the poor musician over there. They asked people that they of around 1,100 people during the 43 minutes past him. And most didn't stop. Some would stop for a second and look, you know, give him the, hey, you're doing well. You might make it, fella. They asked him, they said, why didn't you stop? And several of them said, well, yeah, it really was beautiful music. But I mean, you know, you don't expect to be in the company of greatness in a subway station. There was one woman who recognized him. And when she saw it, she kind of does the double take, and then she set up shop and stood there for the whole concert. And somebody asked her later, she was like, Joshua Bell? When do you get a personal concert with Joshua Bell? Of course I'm going to take advantage of it. And think about that and that experience. You know, as one of the guys said, you don't expect greatness in a subway station. Guys, you don't expect God himself in a manger. And in fact, as you read the stories of Jesus, the glory of Jesus sometimes gets lost because he's so humble in the way that he came and presented. This week, we're going to get a little dose of glory. We're going to get a glimpse of glory. We need this glimpse because Jesus came in such radical humility, we often lose sight of his true glory. We lose sight of it. And so his disciples, he needs his disciples to understand it. And so he gives Peter and James and John a dose of it, so much so that it impacts them the rest of their life. In fact, John, when he wrote his gospel, you notice John never starts with the normal Christmas narrative. He starts much bigger, much more glorious. He said, let me make sure you understand who this baby was that came. And he says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He says, before he ever came as a baby, he's always existed, he's always been God, and he's always been with God. The Word became flesh, he became a human, Jesus, and dwelt among us. And I love this line, and we have seen his glory. You're going to hear today a little bit how John got to see his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I think it's good for us in preparation for Christmas week to remember his glory again. The word glory, it's all the way throughout Scripture. We don't have a full way of defining it, because when you think about glory, glory is the greatness of something that makes it worthy of praise. You think of a flower, the glory of a flower is its beauty that draws you in. The glory of the strong man is his strength. The glory of God, let me give you just a definition of the glory of God, is the radiant display of who he truly is, his power, his beauty, his holiness, his love. Made visible, he shows it to us so that we might know him and trust him and worship him. This splendor of God, this majesty of God, that frankly, if we saw it in complete, Moses couldn't barely be in his presence. And when Moses came down from the mountain after being in the presence of God, it said his face glowed. That's how radiant he is. That's how awesome he is. And we get these pointers of God's glory. These pointers, he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. In other words, he says, all of creation is pointing at God. I think this is probably the time that for many of us, it moves us the most to think about God or think outside of ourselves. Those times when you ever see a sunset, and it's just so glorious, all the colors across the sky. There's something about you that you lean into it and it calls you outside yourself. You ever stood and counted the stars at night and you just realize how small we are in the universe? Or you stand on the edge of an ocean and you can't see the other shore and something calls you outside yourself. Or sometimes when I walk through the redwoods and I see these majestic, unbelievable trees, and in the quiet of it, because it's so quiet in the redwood forest. Man, you have these times, it moves you. What's happening in that moment is what Scripture says, the heavens, the creation itself, it's calling you to point to the glory of God, to the greatness of God. I love the Hebrew word for glory is actually kabod. It means weight. There's this weight. It's what gives weight to life, what gives meaning to life. This glory of who he is. And I think for those who've never experienced God, you don't realize how glorious it is to experience him in any way. But for those of us who have, and sometimes we've grown up in the church and we've heard the Christmas story, we've heard all this, sometimes we kind of have a smaller picture of God that needs to be expanded again. We need our categories broadened. I'm reminded in astronomy, there's a fellow I'd not heard of. He was the mentor of Johannes Kepler. You know, Kepler studied and he established the laws of interplanetary motion and so much with Kepler in it. We've named the famous telescope after Kepler. Kepler's mentor was a guy named Tycho Brahe. Tycho Brahe, back in 1572, he discovered a star they'd not seen before. It was star number 1572 is how we know it now. It's actually a supernova. 7,500 light years from Earth. Unbelievable with it. And Bry, as he started studying, he realized, okay, we can actually catalog the stars. We can actually catalog their places in it. And he was able to count 777 distinct stars and catalog them. It was based on his work that Kepler then came and was able to help us understand planetary motion and the universe in new ways with it. That telescope that was named after Kepler, it has been able to distinguish 530,000 stars. You imagine if you went to Brahe back in 1572 when he's sitting there going, man, look at the universe, 777 stars. And you go, actually, there's 530,000 we're going to be able to see. Over 500,000. But it doesn't stop there, guys. I mean, listen to this. This blows my mind. Astronomers now estimate the existence of more than 2 trillion galaxies, not just stars, galaxies. And each of those 2 trillion galaxies has an average of 100 billion stars. So you add it all up, that is 200 sextillion stars. And that's just in the observable universe. When's the last time you counted the stars? When's the last time you just allowed that part of the universe, and it's just one pointer, to point us, because that's just the creation, and allowed us to move toward the glory of the God who created it. And that's the God who, by the way, entered time and space and became a baby in a manger. See, Jesus, as he's showing his disciples who he is, he decides they need to get a dose of glory. They need to get a new picture of who he is. And so read with me in Mark chapter 9 as he does this with Peter and James and John. First of all, he says in verse 1 of Mark chapter 9, this is the end of his teaching last week where he says that we're to sacrifice, lay down our lives and take up the cross. He says, truly I say to you, there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. He makes a statement. He says, some of you here are going to get to see the kingdom in a new way. And he's talking about Peter, James, and John, and then John in particular had visions that he sees the kingdom of God. He sees Jesus in his glory, and he describes it in ways that we see in the book of Revelation and beyond. Look what he does 6 days later. After that, verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. And here's where we don't really have categories for this, but he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white. Back in Israel in that time, you would very rarely ever see a real white garment. It was just too hard to keep it clean. They didn't have the same detergents and the other parts with it. And so when you saw something especially radiantly white, there's a part of it that this is Peter describing it to Mark. Mark got his gospel from Peter. It's Peter's stories. And as Peter's trying to describe it, he's like, it's a white like you've never seen. It's like he's glowing, this intense, this radiant white, as no one could even bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking to Jesus. They go up on this mountain, and he's transfigured. It's like the light is coming out of him. It's like they get this glimpse of the glory that he naturally had. And a little bit of this language does remind us of how John tries to describe Jesus in Revelation. John's describing his visions of Jesus now on his throne, and now that he's returned. And he's like, it's unbelievable. And you read through those passages in it. In the same way, they get a dose of that up on the mountain. And one thing I want you to make sure it's clear in this moment of transfiguration is not Jesus taking on divinity, but Jesus revealing his divinity. Big difference, big difference. It's not a moment where the human Jesus gets kind of zapped with the dose of God and he starts taking on divinity. And I say that because it's a clear teaching of Christianity. It's clearly what John, in John 1 we looked at earlier, he said, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's always existed, guys. There's never been a time when Jesus did not exist. There's never been a time that he was not fully God. And so maybe if you've come from a background of Mormonism or maybe Jehovah Witness or other groups, you'll hear groups at times, they say, well, Jesus was a good man who took on divine characteristics, or God spoke through him, or he did God-like things. No. He's not God-like. He's God. He's God. And in that moment, what he's doing here is not taking on something from God. He's peeling back the curtain a little bit that these guys can see who he really is. That as Philippians said, that equality with God was something that he didn't have to hold on to. He didn't have to grasp his majesty. He didn't have to come with power. He didn't have to come and blow us away. In fact, he loved us so much, he knew that if he had come in all of his glory, he'd be unapproachable. He'd be intimidating. There's no way anybody on this planet would ever relate to him, much less look to him as Savior. And so in his humility, he said, I can release that. I don't have to walk around in all my glory. I don't have to show everybody all my power. But up on the mountain, for a moment, they get a glimpse. He said, they need to see, I'm not just this teacher. I'm not just this great miracle worker. They need a little dose of glory that you're actually dealing with God. And they don't have full categories for it. And when he reveals himself, notice who it says is with him. Elijah shows up and Moses shows up. Now, if you're like me and we've known these stories all our life, you kind of, oh yeah, the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah. Just stop for a moment. You're Peter, James, and John. You're sitting there. You think you're going on a camping trip up with Jesus on the mountain. And suddenly it's like, whoa, he's glowing. Whoa, I've never seen him like this. Whoa, wait, who's that? Moses? Elijah? And what is pointing to the reason you go, why Moses and Elijah? Why are they the prophets that come in the end? What it points to, Moses is the one, he represents the law. The Torah came from Moses, all of the law. Elijah is the greatest of the prophets until John the Baptist came. That's why the Jews today still look for Elijah to come, because they've not recognized John the Baptist as the prophet who came in preparation for Jesus. And so what it's showing you is the law and the prophets, Elijah and Moses, they show that Jesus has always been the focus of God's plan. This is the culmination of what God's doing. Jesus isn't this one-off as this side thing. It's everything in the Old Testament is pointing to it. And so that's why when you read through the law, when you study that, and I'd really encourage you if you never have, if you study the laws, how much they point to Jesus. If you study the sacrifices, they point to what Christ did on the cross. If you study the tabernacle, all of it points to Jesus. And then you take the prophets, and how many of the prophecies foretell Jesus coming? Hundreds of years before he came. How he would come, the line he would come through, the place he would come. All of it, guys, all of it's pointing to Jesus. And as they're on the mountain there, there's this recognition of this culmination of God's plan. Now, Peter and James and John, man, it's pretty awesome experience. Read with me. Look at their response. Verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we're here. This is really good. Now, part of what he's experienced, I want you to realize this, part of what he's experienced, anytime you see something glorious, there's a part of you that you get caught up in it. That's why when we stand and you see the stars and you go, oh, or you stand at the ocean or you see the mountain, those moments where you're seeing glory, there's something in you that you enjoy the experience of the glory. That's one of the things I'm so excited about eternity. One day we're going to be in the presence of God, and that emotion that evokes out of us, we'll get to experience it all the time. It'll be the greatest. Peter looks up and he goes, this is good. And then he comes up with an idea here. This is so Peter. He says, hey, let us make 3 tents. This is so good, I want to stay here. And we'll have one for you, Jesus, and we'll have one for Moses, and we'll have one for Elijah. Look at the next verse. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Like, he's so overwhelmed with the experience, he just starts talking. You ever done that? Where you get somewhere and you're just talking, you're like, why am I talking? I need to stop talking. That's what Peter's doing. But he's also showing us like, oh, I just want to live here. I just want to experience this all the time. And we'll have a tent. We'll have a tent for you and a tent for you and a tent for you. And everybody gets a tent. And we're going to hang out here. And this will be our experience from now on. Look what God does. Verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out over the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. He'd said that before at the baptism. He was saying it to Jesus. Now he's saying it to the disciples. And part of what he's correcting Peter a little bit there, because he says, hey, Peter, I know you're building tents for everybody and you think you're honoring Jesus by putting him on the same level as Elijah and Moses. He says, uh-uh. He's a prophet. He's a lawgiver. This is my son. This is the one you need to focus on. This is the one you need to listen to. This is what it's all pointing to. Listen to him. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Suddenly it's over. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. He goes, guys, you're not going to fully understand this. You've had this mountaintop experience. Until I'm resurrected, you're not going to understand it. Nobody else will understand it either. And so wait and tell them then. And as you look at this, I love Peter's response because he loves that. But here's the problem with Peter's response out of that. Peter wants the glory without the journey. Peter wants to stay on the mountaintop, and Jesus is still on the journey, and he's still calling them on the journey. And what we take out of it, with it, mountaintop experiences are faith-building times with God, but they're not meant to be the permanent realities, at least this side of eternity. One day when we're in Jesus' presence, it's going to be one nonstop mountaintop experience. Until then, though, all of us, and I really would encourage you, maybe if you're new in your spiritual journey, but any of you, if you follow Jesus, you're going to have these experiences with God. And we call them mountaintop experiences because they're so overwhelming. There are times when you meet with God and it feels like you know him and connect with him like a few other places. Sometimes it can be out in nature like that when you're praying with them. Often I love every summer when our students come home from Hume. They've had this unbelievable experience with God at camp and they meet him and the energy that comes off of it. Or if you've ever gone on maybe a short-term mission trip and you see God in a different country, you see him in a world and you meet with him in those places, or you go through certain seasons, sometimes it comes out in worship. Man, we hope every week, man, when you're here in worship and you experience God in that. And some people are dismissive. They kind of go, oh, mountaintop experience. That's all it was, a mountaintop experience. Sometimes we're dismissive of our own later. Don't do that. Don't dismiss them. Don't write them off, oh, it's just an experience with that. God actually wants us to have experiences with them, by the way. Notice what he did with his disciples. He takes them different places. He takes them up on mountains because he says, it's really good that you connect and you know me this way as well so that you can see me. And for me, in particular, as I've come to this passage, there's a part of me that I keep praying, God, would you grow my sense of your glory? Would you grow my sense of wonder about you? I don't want to get so familiar. I don't want to have so much information that I have no more expectation. And I know all the stories, but I never experienced Jesus in them. And I was challenged by a quote by Oswald Chambers. He says this quote, he says, faith is the inborn capacity to see God behind everything. The wonder that keeps you an eternal child. Wonder is the very essence of life. Beware always of losing the wonder. The first thing that stops wonder is trite religious conviction. Whenever you give a trite testimony, the wonder is gone. The evidence of salvation is that sense of wonder that keeps developing. There's part of me that I don't want to stop at 777 stars if there's billions out there that I'm missing out on. And in the same way, I don't want to come to a Christmas story and just rehearse again what I already know. I want God to reveal himself in new ways. Don't dismiss the mountaintop experiences. God can meet you and they're very real in them. Now here's the other, though, error that you got to be careful. Life is not going to be one continuous mountaintop experience. In the same way that Jesus led his disciples back down in the valley, he'll lead you there too. And by the way, the valley he is headed toward is a valley toward the cross. It's a valley of suffering. And sometimes in the valley, in the darkness, it's almost harder because you remember the mountain and you want it to be like that and you're like, God, where are you now? What are you doing in this time? And what I would just challenge you in that, one, you don't hold God to this standard, oh, I always need to feel it this way. You need to trust him even as he's taking you to the valley. I love how Billy Graham put it. He said, the mountaintop is great for the view, but the valley is where the fruit is born. And he may be growing fruit in your life through that. What we need to take away is the same thing the disciples took away. It's the same thing that God told his disciples in that. The memory of the mountaintop may increase our faith, but the message of the mountaintop is trust Jesus. What's the last thing God said to him? He says, Peter, you're not going to stay here. You're not going to have tents. You're not going to have anything else. Just listen. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Follow him. Trust him. And that's what I would just challenge some of you, especially if you're in the valley right now, especially if you're sitting here and going, yeah, man, the mountain feels so far away. Experiencing God in that way feels away. Trust Jesus. Trust his leadership. Listen to him. Now, maybe you're here and you go, yeah, they had an advantage. They could hear him directly. He knew that. That's why he gave us the written word. They would have loved the written word. They would have loved the opportunity. And hear me, you can trust when you're reading your Bible, especially when you're reading your New Testament, you're hearing God. He spoke it miraculously. In fact, I love Peter, who had this experience. 30 years later, he writes about it. 30 years after this event, he's writing to a church that's going through a time of suffering. They're going through the valley. And he wants to encourage them, but also challenge them. Look how he refers. He's going to refer to this event in his life. He said, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He said, I've seen it with my eyes. We didn't come up with these stories. We didn't make up myths, as a lot of people like to say. When they're writing these books, it's still within the lifetime of it. He says, we were eyewitnesses. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard the voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. You see what Peter's saying here? He's going back to the event we just read, the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's writing this church 30 years later, and he knows they're going through the valley. He knows they're going through the hard time. And he says, guys, trust me, trust me. I heard it. I saw it myself. It was unbelievable. And when God spoke, and he looks at us, and he says, and you can trust it too, and you can trust he's still speaking today. Look what he says in the very next verses. Based on that event, he says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. So he says, listen to me. In the same way we heard it on the mountain, God's still speaking. When he says the prophetic word, what is he talking about? He's talking about scripture. He's talking about the fact that through the church, he says, God's speaking through his apostles. God's speaking through these letters. God's speaking through these books. And notice how he says it. He says, no prophecy of scripture, none of these books that were written, comes from someone's own interpretation. He said, guys, we didn't come up with this on our own. Look what happened. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. See, I love this. He says, in the same way that I was told to listen and follow Jesus, I'm calling you, church, listen and follow Jesus, and you can hear him, and you can know his truth through his scripture. And in the same way that the Holy Spirit took a human being, Mary, And the two of them came together, and the miracle of the incarnation created the living word of Jesus Christ, perfect without sin. In the same way, that same Holy Spirit takes human authors and produces the written word, the perfect word of God. And so when you're reading it, when you're following it, you're hearing God, and you can trust him. Guys, I would challenge you today, whether you're on the mountaintop or in the valley, it's all about Jesus. And he's not just a cute baby in the manger. He's the God of eternity who existed outside of time and space, who one day will reveal all of his glory. But until that day, he's called us to trust him and to follow him and hear me, to listen to him. And I would just challenge you, because when you're in the valley especially, when you're not on the mountaintop, I've had valley days where I wake up and you know, I need to read the word, and there's part of me, I kind of go, I'm not feeling it. Yeah, that's a bad excuse. I may not feel it, but I can still listen. Because he's still speaking. And he's still leading. And he's still guiding. And he guides in a journey, and I love the glory of his journey as we finish out. I just want to think about it, because I want you to think about it this week as you go into Christmas, his whole journey. In the manger, his glory was veiled. This week, when you look and you see the images of the nativity, when you see that baby in the manger, when you see the beauty of that, just stop for a minute and realize, though, he is there in that manger because the God of eternity, outside of time and space, in all majesty and power, left his throne in humility because he wanted to be a savior. And not just the humility in the manger, the humility of his lifetime. Isn't it interesting? The people who are most broken were the ones most attracted to Jesus. Because he veiled his glory so that they could know him, so that you could know him. It was veiled in the manger. On the mountain, it was revealed just for a moment. It was just a glimpse. But a glimpse of that wonder that calls you up. And I would encourage you, maybe sometime this week, look at the stars when the clouds finally clear. Go to the ocean. Go up to the mountains. If you go up to Tahoe, don't just look for ski slopes. Look for the glory of God. Let it call you up and out. His journey went from the mountain, though, to the cross. And that's where his glory was magnified. But see, on the cross, Jesus did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. It's a famous verse in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, all of us are sinners, and we fall short of the, what's the next word? Glory of God. We can never reach it. And the beauty and the weight and the things that matter that we all want at a soul level, we want our lives to matter. We can never get there. But Jesus loved you so much. He shares his glory with us. And he did it by taking on human flesh, by dying on a cross. And on the cross, because he was human, he could represent all of us. But because he was divine, he had the power to pay for all of us. This week as you celebrate Christmas, remember the journey of Jesus from manger to mountain to cross. By the way, he didn't stay on the cross, did he? He went to grave and then his throne in all of his glory today. In fact, as we finish out this service, I can't think of a better way to prepare our hearts for what we're gonna celebrate this week than to just remember Jesus tangibly in the way he taught us. And so we're gonna finish out by taking communion together. This way that Jesus said, hey, when you do this, just remember me. So I'm gonna invite the ushers to come. And they can go ahead and start passing out the trays. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're welcome to take communion with us. If you're not a follower of Jesus yet, I would encourage you, just let the tray pass. We don't do anything here out of ritual. It comes out of true belief in that. But if you're a follower of Jesus, take the cup. And you'll see it's two cups, actually. There's a wafer in one and the juice in the other. I would encourage you, as they're passing and as you're reflecting, would you just take a moment and remember again the humility of a Savior who was a baby in the manger?